Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
A little bit different because we have a fellowship luncheon after Bible study. We'll begin a new series in Bible study this morning about assurance, and so we want to help you have a solid foundation, a real biblical assurance of your faith. And encourage you in that. So we're going to do that in Bible study time this morning and for the next several weeks. And then also we're going to eat lunch. We eat lunch together once a month, and we'll look forward to fellowshipping around the tables. So there are some things that we need to do. And also in Result 2013, we're kind of establishing a new practice of having members meetings every 2 months after our fellowship lunch. And so that'll be a meeting for members only. And so we'll fellowship with you. We want you to stay if you're a guest and have lunch. And don't worry if you didn't bring anything. Baptists are horrible about always bringing too much. You know, there's always plenty. And if I need to scale back so you can have some soup, I'll be glad to do that. All right? It'll help me too. But we'll enjoy fellowship with you and welcome you. And then we'll dismiss folks after lunch and have a members meeting. Now, if you're not a member, but you're connected with us and you'd like to help us this afternoon, we'd like to ask you to help us to look after some children. And you can speak to Olivia Fox about that, three or four people to help just kind of let our kids play and be in a different place while we're having a members meeting would be great this afternoon. So we'd appreciate if you'd talk with Olivia. Olivia, just raise your hand in case folks don't know your face yet, okay? All right, there you go. And let's see. I'd like to give you a prayer request that's not in your worship bulletin. And we want to pray for Jacob and Michelle. There have been members here in the past, and Jacob and Michelle Young, who were members here before, and they've been trying really hard to have another baby and have experienced this past week what I believe is either their second or third miscarriage. And so just pray for them, if you would, please. And we want to mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep. And I want to encourage you to pray with them about that. But we also want to rejoice with those who rejoice. And where's Heath? Heath, you mentioned to me that you had an announcement.
We're expecting another case.
Yay, so we want to rejoice with you. And we are thankful for your dear family and little Kate's running around. And there, God has given us the number or all the names of the ladies who are carrying babies. And that's an amazing thing. And we thank God for that. And so while we weep with Jacob and Michelle, we also rejoice with you in the things that are going on. So we have much to be thankful for today, much to rejoice over. And at the center of that is the goodness of our God who's redeemed us and rescued us out of our darkness and set our feet upon the rock who is Jesus Christ. Let's look to the scriptures to help turn our hearts towards worshiping the Lord together today. And we're looking at Psalm 62 this morning, and I want to ask you to stand together with me if you would, please. Would you join me as we read together from the Scriptures? For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Let's bow our heads before the Lord this morning. O God of heaven and earth, we come together this morning not to do anything else but to gather before you, because it is in you alone that we find our salvation. You alone, O God, are our strength and our fortress, a very present help in time of trouble. And as we read this text, we're reminded, O God, that the Scriptures never tell us that there will not be days of trouble or that we will never be shaken, but that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us during days of trouble. and that we will not be greatly shaken. Shaken to the point of losing our faith, losing our relationship with you. You, oh God, are great enough to keep us. And we rejoice in this goodness and in this reminder, oh God, that we do not need to look any farther than you and your sufficiency for the needs of our soul this day. And we pray that you will help us to do that very thing. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me as we sing now a song that is based on this text from Psalm 62. My soul finds rest in God alone, my rock and my salvation, a fortress strong against my foes, and I will not be shaken. Though lips may bless and hearts may curse, and lies like arrows pierce me, I'll fix my heart on righteousness, I'll look to Him who hears me. Oh, praise Him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God. Find rest, my soul, in God alone, amid the world's temptation. When evil speaks to take a hold, I'll cling to my... The fields of hope from which I sow are harvested in heaven. Oh, praise Him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God. I'll set my gaze on God alone and trust in Him completely. When every day pour out my soul, and He will prove His mercy. Life is but a fleeting breath, a sign too brief to measure. My King has crushed the curse of death, and I am His forever. Oh, praise Him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward. Everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God. Oh, praise Him, oh, praise Him, hallelujah. Hallelujah, oh praise Him, hallelujah, hallelujah, oh praise Him, hallelujah, my delight and my reward, everlasting, never failing, my Redeemer, my God.
The Scriptures call us to find our rest in God alone. And so we look to Christ alone as our only hope of salvation, the one who provides for us the need that we have for forgiveness of sin, for stabilizing us as we desire to walk with God and as we face the challenges that that involves.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light.
my strength, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground, burn through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. And are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus, I am resting. In the joy of what Thou art, I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon Thee, and Thy beauty fills my soul. For by Thy transforming power, Thou hast made me whole. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart.
Oh, how great thy loving kindness, vaster, broader than the sea. Oh, how marvelous thy goodness, lavished all on me. Yes, I rest in thee, beloved. Know what wealth of grace is thine. Thy certainty of promise, and have made it mine. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy love. Satisfies my heart, satisfies my deepest longings, it supplies its every need, compasseth me round with blessings, thine is love indeed. Jesus, I am resting. As I work and wait for thee, feasting neath thy smile, Lord Jesus, earth's dark shadows flee. Brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's face, keep me ever trusting.
Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 18, and the page in your pew Bible, 241, if you're using the pew Bible, page 241. The next few chapters of Scripture, as we make our read through 1 Samuel, we'll be reading one of the most bizarre relationships, I think, in all of Scripture, and that would be the relationship between Saul and David. In this chapter, even this morning, we'll see the extremes of relationship from love to attempted murder. David has just, by way of context, David has just slain Goliath and won the admiration of Saul. And as we'll see in our chapter this morning, the brotherly love of Saul's son, Jonathan. And as we see from the text, the spirit of jealousy can quickly move a man from admiration to anger to attempted murder. And this we'll see in Saul this morning in our reading. At the same time he's giving his daughter to David in marriage, Saul attempts to kill him by the hand of the Philistines. We learn from this account the depth of the wickedness to which a jealous heart can descend. And we would be wise to be on guard against jealousy ourselves anytime something is taken from us which we believe is rightfully ours. One final point to mention in verse 10, we'll read that a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul. This is likely the same spirit returning that was first mentioned in chapter 16, which we read a couple of weeks ago. We see here the truth that evil spirits may come and go. If you remember, David had the power to exorcise that demon through his music from Saul. That was discussed in a previous chapter. But very likely they return with greater force. As Jesus himself teaches us in Matthew 12, when an unclean spirit goes out of a person, it wanders for a bit, but then returns with greater power than it had before. Might this be a warning to us all? Have you been set free by the Lord from some vexing habit? Then praise the Lord and cling to the power of the cross. Make sure the house of your heart is inhabited by the Spirit of God and never return to that sin, lest your last state be worse than your first, as Jesus warns us in that passage. Follow me now as I read chapter 18 of 1 Samuel. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war, and this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles." For Saul thought, "Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." And David said to Saul, "Who am I and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. Now Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you. Now then, become the king's son-in-law.'" And Saul's servants spoke those words in the ears of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation?" And the servants of Saul told him, "Thus and so did David speak." Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, 'The king desires no bride price, except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies.'" Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went, along with his men, and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Father, these accounts of the great men of Scripture, one anointed by you to be king over Israel, full of power and capability, and yet flawed in his character, was brought low by his pride, by his fear of man, and eventually given over to an evil spirit, and the other lowly and meek, a humble shepherd boy whom you raised up to be powerful and your king, to lead your people on great exploits, as we're about to get to here in this passage. It is a reminder to us, Father, that you are the one who truly enables us to succeed in your eyes, and that in our own strength, our efforts will be futile and come to nothing. I pray that you would help us to pursue success as you define it, and not as the world defines it. Even as we see here, David, with his heart set upon you, having great success in battle and in all of the affairs of his life, because you have blessed him. We pray for that same kind of blessing this morning, Lord, as we individually and especially this morning as we corporately seek to serve you. We ask for your blessing upon the labor of our hands and of our minds and of our mouths. Might we win a great victory in our community. I pray that many would come to Christ as a result of this ministry. Father, we pray in that regard for our pastor this morning as he comes to bring us the word here in a few moments. We ask that you would equip him with a knowledge of the word, give him confidence in the Holy Spirit, that it is not his words which affect your power, but rather your spirit working through those words, which is the true life-giving force that might bring many to salvation. And I pray for those among us this morning who need the converting grace of Christ Jesus in their lives. Might their hearts be prepared as soil to receive the rich nourishment of the word, and might it bring forth fruit 100-fold this morning in salvation and saving grace. And I pray for your people who are among us this morning. Oh, Father, we need your word no less than the unconverted. We look to you this morning and pray that you would give us richly of your word, that it might expose our sins, that it might encourage us where we're downtrodden, that we might be rebuked, corrected, exhorted, encouraged, and taught to think your thoughts after you and to live a life of obedience, that you might be pleased and glorified with our everyday affairs. Father, there are some who've gone out from among us into other lands. We think of Caleb Petrie this morning, for Elizabeth Williams, who are ministering out of this country. And I just pray that you would encourage them this morning. Give them grace, O Lord, to be about your business. Might they see everything they do as being part of the kingdom-building activity that you've set them aside or apart for. We pray for Pastor Ray Rhodes as he teaches at conferences and he writes and endeavors in other types of ministry. Bless him and his family as they build your church here in the Southeast. We pray for Plains Presbyterian Church and their pastor, Rick Stark. Lord, we do not claim any corner on the gospel this morning. We recognize that your word is being taught in this community and in this state and in our nation. And we pray especially now for this church body, O God, that you would visit them by your spirit so that you might be magnified by the preaching of your word, and that that body might grow to be healthy and strong in you. And finally, Lord, we pray for Senator Richard Shelby, who serves us in a very difficult environment in Washington. We pray that you would give him grace, give him wisdom in diplomacy. And I pray especially, Father, that you would give him a stout heart to do that which is right in your eyes, even when the forces of this world press him to do otherwise. Give him grace, even as you give us grace this morning. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Stand together with me, please. What can take a dying man, raise him up to life again? What can heal the wounded soul? What can make us white as snow? What can fill the emptiness? What can mend our brokenness? Mighty, awesome, wonderful is the Holy Cross, where the Lamb laid down his life to lift us from the fall. Mighty is power of the cross. What restores our faith in God? What reveals the Father's love? What can lead the wayward home? What can melt a heart of stone? What can free the guilty ones? What can save and power. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. I'd like to begin reading in verse 3 and read through this section so we can have all this full context in our mind and finish up a series of messages about hope for change. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Question comes in our mind sometimes, is it possible to change? How can I change? I long to be different. And I think this gives us good targets at which to aim and good reminders of the provision of Christ for us. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious promise, precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. This is the Word of God. And may we gather around it this morning to be reminded, even as Peter endeavored to remind those under his teaching and preaching and leadership of these qualities and things. This past Christmas, Daniel and I got a radio-controlled airplane. We've seen people flying them at air shows and things like that, and Daniel wanted it. Right after Christmas, the weather was bad, and there were all kinds of things, and there was even something about the plane when we opened it up and looked at it that looked a little funny, and we didn't want to take any chances. We waited and took the plane back to the store and made sure everything was right. And then finally the day came, and with much excitement and anticipation, we went out to fly the plane. And I'm telling you, Daniel was good at that thing. You know, the young people can do that stick and rudder thing like this is really true. He flew that thing all over the intramural fields at Auburn. And we had a great time. And I was just really proud of him. He did a good job flying that airplane. And so I wanted the rest of the family to experience this. You know, you want to be able to share in each other's victories and stuff like that. And so this past Friday, day before yesterday, I worked really hard. I was diligent, trying to finish up some stuff and get things finished, and so I could bounce at 4. Cool terminology for you young people. So I could leave at 4:00. I wanted to try to be home before it got too dark so Daniel could go fly and we could take the family with us. It's going to be a family event. Look at this. It's a cool thing. Look what Daniel can do. And so we got out there, and the intramural fields were full. Silly college students doing intramural things. And I should have put up the sign, reserved for Paul and Daniel, you know. And so we went over to those soccer fields by Duck Sanford Park and got over there and flew the plane. And it was, you know, it was getting dark, and it was also getting cloudy and kind of swirly a little bit. And And Daniel was flying the plane, doing a great job again, and he flew it until the battery ran out. But we have another battery. And so I said, let's put the other battery in, let's fly some more. And Daniel said, well, Dad, it's getting windy. And I noticed that. There was a little gust of wind, but we were having a great time. It was family. It was fun. It was great. And the end of this long story is that I said, let's fly one more time. I launched the plane, and the last time I saw it, it was heading toward Atlanta. In the wind. You know, it probably only weighs about 5 ounces or something like that. And I made a ton of different mistakes. And yeah, those aren't really important. One of them, though, is that I learned from a sailor friend that about every 15 feet or so, the air velocity, the wind velocity, increases significantly. And that plane must have been about 250 feet as it went over the trees toward the airport. And we were chasing it, you know. I'm going, turn it around. He said, I'm trying. And it got so far away, you couldn't tell which direction it was going. I have new glasses. I'm still trying to kind of get used to them. I could see two of them, you know, way out there. I'll tell you the rest of that story a little bit later this morning, okay? Add, Peter says, to your faith, virtue, and to your virtue, knowledge, and to your knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, steadfastness, and to steadfastness, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly love, and to brotherly love, love. So we've talked about those first three things, virtue being that character and morals that are consistent with the image of God, knowledge, knowing and gaining wisdom from God so that we know how to live. You know, we don't know how to live. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know their own heart even? So we need God's knowledge to inform us about right directions to go, and then self-control. After we're getting that knowledge and we understand where God wants us to go, there's going to be some sacrifice, some denial of self and things involved in moving in that direction. It's costly to walk with Christ and to honor God sometimes. It means saying no. It always means saying no to sin. And so that's a part of the way this keeps adding. And then to self-control, we're to add steadfastness. Steadfastness is perseverance, not being turned aside from faith or trial by suffering. It's an active movement toward some particular things. And the first of those things is that we're moving toward God. We're having a steadfastness fixed on Him. In the Old Testament, you see this word used over and over again in the sense of waiting on God and of pointing our hearts actively toward Him, resisting the temptation to turn away from Him, resisting the temptation, say, that Saul had when he was supposed to wait for Samuel to return for offering sacrifices before a battle with their enemies. And Saul decided, well, Samuel's not coming back, so I'll just offer the sacrifices. Instead of turning towards God and what God had said, he turned him toward his own thinking. Psalm chapter 37, verse 7 says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Micah chapter 7, verse 7 says, as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And so with steadfastness here is a hope in God that is turned toward Him actively, that believes the promises of God. It sets our hope actively toward the things that He has said. And then resting in those things, steeling ourselves by those things, or maybe I should say, being steeled by those things, then we persevere in the opposition that we face to our faith. Persevere in the temptations and the trials and the things that come our way. It's believing that God indeed is our deliverer. The reason that all these Old Testament saints could wait on the Lord was because they believed that He would indeed deliver them, that He would keep His promises to come, to bring Messiah, to establish righteousness and justice in the earth. And so they set themselves upon His promises, believing that He would keep them. because they understood the character of God, the power of God is above all, and that He is, of all things, faithful. He is holy in the giving of His promises, and so He will not go back on those. And we need to understand that it is a wicked rebellion to give up hope in the promises of God. It's a rebellion against the character of God to give up hope in the promises of God. To do so is to assassinate His character, to say, you're not faithful. You don't do what you said. And it feels that way sometimes. And so steadfastness calls us to fight against the temptation to believe those things, to think those things, and to fall prey to those kinds of lies, and to avoid that by our steadfast hope in Him. Now again, it's important to understand that we're not drawing on some kind of stoic resiliency in order to steel ourselves against those temptations, but we're drawing on His faithfulness, drawing on the truth that we find in the Scriptures, drawing on the realities of what we know that He's revealed about Himself that confound us and that don't even make sense to us sometimes as we think about how we're to follow after Him, because our thoughts are not His thoughts. We must submit ourselves to His thoughts, and that's what this is talking about. And then there is the hope that we will not be ashamed. So steadfastness is about hoping in God, believing His promises, believing in His faithfulness. But it's also, as we get into the New Testament, it's a hope for the realization of the kingdom of God. It's about looking forward with expectation to the kingdom, of which we're tasting now as the followers of God. So God helps us to look forward to what He's going to do. He produces in us a steadfastness in the face of opposition so that we press forward towards participation in, realization of His kingdom. I've listed several texts for you, but I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Acts 14 for one in particular to look at that I think is a good Bible example for us of this reality. Acts chapter 14, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 19. Paul has been preaching along with Barnabas at Lystra, and as they've done that, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So Paul's holding forth the truth of the gospel of Christ, and the Jews come into town and whip up a crowd and turn them against Paul, and they stone him, drag him out of town. And the disciples, in verse 20, gather around him. He rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, to be steadfast, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Well, I pray that I could have that kind of steadfastness one day. That when people are stoning you and throwing rocks at you because you're standing up for the gospel, that if God preserves your life, you get up and you go back into the city and you encourage the saints. And you continue, keep continuing on. You keep believing the promises of God. You face that kind of stuff, not to this degree, but you face it day after day, maybe in your own home, maybe in your workplace or your community, when there are people who are opposing your walking with God. And He's calling us to rest in Him for steadfastness, to pursue, to continue in the faith along the way. Pilgrim, as he's, well, Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, is another great example of this. You know, as he's walking out of the town and his wife's saying, wait, come back, don't go, what are you doing? And all along the way, he faces these kinds of challenges. I would encourage you to read Pilgrim's Progress, if you haven't, for many biblical pictures of steadfastness and in the face of the kinds of things that you and I both face in trying to walk with God. And so Peter calls us to add steadfastness. It's one of those fruits of faith, of believing God, steadfastness comes as a result of that. And secondly, we're to add to our steadfastness godliness. Back in 2 Peter now, if you want to keep turning with me, 2 Peter chapter 1. This word is rare in the New Testament, maybe because it's the primary word for being religious. And maybe Peter uses it to point out a contrast with the false teachers who claimed to be very religious men in that day. And Paul is saying, be a religious man, be a godly man, but not in outward, external things. In the ways that you're following after what God has called you to, and in the way you're dealing with people, there ought to be a character, an inward godliness about the way that you're doing these things. So when Peter's using the word, be a religious man, he's not talking about external performance, but a heart of godliness that results in following after God and the things that He's commanded, the things that He's taught us in the Scriptures. In another place in chapter 3, and if you want to look there in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, he uses the phrase in terms of what sort of people we ought to be. You know, if you ever just sit around and ask yourself, what sort of person should I be? What ought to characterize me? Well, verse 11 of 2 Peter 3 says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And we read that last week, and I'll remind you again that verse 11 is referring, when he says these things, he's talking about the end of the age, and that God is going to come in a final judgment on all of His earth and His universe and His creation, and He's going to establish a new heavens and the new earth. And when He comes in judgment, what sort of people ought we be? And in that day, all the external things that we've gathered to ourselves will matter for nothing. The only thing that will matter is that we are in Christ. And that because we are in Christ, He has been producing in us lives of holiness and godliness. And so He's calling us, by our faith in Christ, press after, seek after a life that's conformed to the image of Christ. So that we're living with a sense of an awareness that every moment of life is before the face of God. Every moment of life is lived before the face of God. A constant awareness of living in His presence and a desire to respond to Him in all those instances in obedience. It's a godliness that invades every area of life. So pick all the categories of life that you experience through the week. And what Peter's calling us to is a godliness that invades and shapes every one of those areas. He also mentions here not only pursuing a godliness, but I think he's talking about an expectant hope, that godliness is consistent with an expectant hope of the Lord's return, a longing for Christ to come. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul models that when he says, Maranatha, come, O Lord. Or John in Revelation 22:20, when he says, come, Lord Jesus. He's looking for the coming of Christ. And in Matthew 24, Jesus taught His disciples that this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. You'll remember in 2 Peter 3, he uses this phrase, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. And so somehow Peter seems to be indicating that our pursuit of godliness even hastens the coming of the day of the Lord. Now, I know that the day of the Lord is fixed in His purposes and plans. I know that He's not waiting around for us to get our lives in order so He can come back. I'm not insinuating that. But it seems that Peter is preaching this message to say, pursue. Jesus called us to desire the day of the Lord and the return and the new heavens and the new earth. So live towards those days and long for them in the way you live. When I was a college-age student, I used to spend a long time driving in my car back and forth from school and home. And, you know, you have funny conversations with yourself in your head. And I used to have this conversation, Lord, please don't come back until I can get married and have kids and get a job. I was going to be a doctor, you know, and I was going to do all these cool things. I loved cars, and I was going to drive a very nice German sports car. You know, I had lots to look forward to. And that's a reflection of an immaturity and an ungodliness in my thinking in that day. Ungodliness. A godliness in us longs for the day when we'll be in the presence of Christ and longs to live that way now because we are in the presence of Christ. Godliness. Thirdly, add to godliness brotherly love. I believe the ESV translates this brotherly affection, and so I should use that in making a distinction. And the translation makes a distinction because there are two different words. And someone asked me a few weeks ago, what's the difference between those two? And I said, well, I haven't figured it out yet, but I'll tell you as soon as we do. So in my study, I believe that brotherly affection is Peter's intention there is to talk about a love for brothers and sisters in Christ, those that are in the body, and that he's calling us to have a distinctive love for each other. The Bible has no shortage of commands for us to do that. I've listed for you John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So he calls us to love each other, and then tells us how to do it, and then he says, so you're to love one another the way that Jesus has loved us. Now, I won't keep listing all the commands in the Scripture. I think you know, and we're aware of that. And I think you're probably just as aware as I am that we don't do this well. That we bring into these relationships and in our body our own selfishness and sinfulness and personality quirks and tendencies and all of those kinds of things. You see them happening at your house as you do this with each other, and it happens here too. Sometimes people look out and they say, you know, the world gets along better than we do. But I want to challenge that thought. The world gets along because as long as it agrees about some common external thing. You know, policemen get along, and have you ever noticed policemen, sorry, Brandon and Michael don't do this. On television shows, on TV, policemen go to bars together, you know, after work. And they get along with each other, and you're not really welcome there if you're not a policeman. You don't go in a police bar. You know, that's where policemen go to hang out. Because the thing that they share in common is that they're policemen. But inevitably, on those television shows, something gets in the middle of that. And then you start having fights in the bar, and all kinds of crazy things happen because the policemen are no longer, they're not connected because those things have gotten divided up. And I would say to you that everybody in the world, and us too, we all experience that. And the one unifying thing that genuinely causes us and helps us to love each other is a unity around Christ. I hope that makes sense. And it's because we're loving Christ more that we can actually love each other. Real love for Christ is what overflows in real love for each other. Not just me putting up with you or you getting your act together so I like you. But the love for Christ helps us to love each other. And so Peter calls us to work on that because it doesn't come naturally, and we're going to need to pursue. And it's interesting, again, as we pursue godliness and a love for Him as we see Him and know Him, then he says, brotherly love. And that flows forth out of that. So it needs to be worked at diligently. We're called on to bear each other's burdens, to guard unity by refusing to gossip, to protect each other's reputations, to receive a brother or sister for who they are in Christ. It's Christ who unifies us, not our lockstep agreement with each other on every single thing. And then finally, brotherly love, we're to add to brotherly affection, love. Different word, and here I believe Peter is calling us to remember that we're not to just love people who are in Christ, but we're to love people in the world as well. 1 Corinthians says that love is the greatest attribute. And a principal way is to think about this the way that God loved us. He was the initiator. God didn't love you because He looked at you and said, boy, there's one worthy. There's one who's finally worthy of love from the divine Father. There's one who's beautiful and attractive to me. No, he pursued us when we were clothed in rags and oozing the guilt and ugliness and filth of our sin, and rescued us out of that. And that's the way that we're to love people that are in the world around us. And we don't do that naturally. We need to add that. By faith, it needs to grow in us and it needs to be increasing. And because we haven't done it well in the past doesn't mean it can't be done. I want to encourage you, these things can all grow in us as fruit, like leaves on a tree whose root is faith, anchored deeply into Christ and God's Word. These things can grow in us. They can be produced in our dealings with those who are around us. We can love our enemies. We can owe no man anything else than to love him. We can respect people because they are image bearers. We can love and appreciate them and hope and want good things for them because they're image bearers of God. Their appearance and their abilities and their gifts and their person notwithstanding. For what do you have that was not given to you? And if it was given to you, why would you pretend that it was not given? So, add these things by faith to your lives. When we come to faith in Christ, we are given so much more than a release from living under the claims of God. So much more, because we're put into the process of being restored into His image as a result of expressing saving faith. And that calls us to press after His image with diligence, to know what that looks like by spending time alone with Him, to hear Him speak in His Word, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, as the psalmist says. To be refreshed and to enjoy His presence. It's often a process that is painstakingly slow, and the way is strewn with dangers, toils, and snares, but we must not stop or turn away, but steadfastly cling to the hope that He has given us and the promises on which the good of our souls rest. In doing so, He will form His character in us. Godliness will be more and more the reflection in the mirror rather than the ugliness we've seen in the past. And as we love Him more, we'll be able to love others, both in the body of Christ and in the world around us. Not many months ago, and certainly not more than a year ago, my reaction to that plane flying away would have been one of anger and condemnation. And I confess to you that as I ran across the parking lot behind the Japanese steakhouse and through the soccer field parking lots at Duck Sanford and up through the bank and into the woods, went into the woods chasing this airplane, that I felt it coming on. The familiar, ugly wickedness of my heart raising its head. I began to cry out to God to help me in this real life situation. Not to crush my son over an airplane. And he helped me. The gospel is real. The gospel is real. And my progress is sometimes sorrowfully slow. But it is real nonetheless. I thank God for His help. And I apologize to you. I'm not trying to manipulate you. And I've tried to think through how to do this without, but I cannot but rejoice in the goodness of God in helping me not to sin against my son and against God. Over an airplane. maybe somebody found it and can fly it. Who knows? But the point is that I cried out to God for self-control and for grace, and He helped me. And He will help you. Brother or sister in Christ, as you're trying to walk with God, be hopeful. Be hopeful. And for you, dear friend, who are apart from Christ, and you're saying, you know what, I don't even think this is true. It's a good weepy story, preacher. You got him. I don't buy it. I cannot but say that this is what the Scriptures promise. And this is what the Scriptures call us to. Make every effort to add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to your knowledge self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly love. For in doing this, you will find an entrance into the kingdom of God. Great joy, great blessing, great help. I dare say that as you try and fight and try to bully your way through the world, and you taste the emptiness that comes up time after time after time, you cannot but lie to yourself to say that that is a good thing. I invite you to flee to Christ today. To run to Christ and say, if what the preacher says is true, if what your word says is true, I want to believe that. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Let's pray together. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. King of glory, sovereign Redeemer. Every one of us in the room who are in Christ can think of times when you have helped us, and we thank you for that. You have not called us to a set of rules to earn something from you, but you have given to us everything that is necessary so that we can enjoy walking with you. And oh, how much more joy there is in obeying you than in rebelling against you in anger. Thank you and praise you that the message of the gospel is true, that we can believe it. And we see its evidence around us. And we pray that you would indeed grant mercy and help to struggling pilgrims, those who are trying to walk with you today, and they're discouraged and heartbroken and sorrowful. I pray that you help them. And I pray for those who are apart from you, who are believing and thinking that there is some joy or help or solid life apart from you. Oh God, expose the lie of our enemy. Expose the lie. Transform them. We ask for these things all in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you join and sing with me, please? And I invite you to sing this morning, not as one who perfectly embodies all the things that we're talking about, but as one who desires this. We'll talk about this in Bible study in a little while, but I'm encouraged by the guy who came to Jesus and he said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe you. Help my unbelief." It doesn't surprise Jesus that you don't love him as you ought. But it doesn't offend Jesus for you to sing, "I want to love you. I want to know that you're mine. I want to resign the follies of sin." Okay? So as we sing this hymn, let's let this be our desire and expression of our love for Christ and desire to love Him as we ought, okay?
My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin.
This gift of encouragement from God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Encourage one another in a time of fellowship, if you would, and we'll gather at 11:15 for a time of Bible study, all right? God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.